you in Jesus' name. Would a little encouragement be okay too? Yeah, I find that my faith grows through encouragement. And I'd just like to encourage you tonight, among other things. And if you want to, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, a verse that has, verse 1, has sometimes puzzled me a little bit in the faith being a substance. What is it a substance of? The title this evening is Faith Equals Confidence in God. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And it goes on a whole chapter describing what happens in all kinds of different situations where you saw something clearly happen in somebody's life that indicated there's faith there. It's a little bit astounding that in most of these situations, there were also needs there, sometimes outright failure. But God doesn't point to that. Tuck that away in your heart somewhere. God is looking for faith. And I'm not here to condone any sin or negligence or wrong choices. But that this great God deals with humanity in a real way and writes within the book of the revelation of God and of Jesus Christ real stories about real people. And he encourages us with faith. This verse here says that if you have faith, there will be evidence in your life of that faith. It's not just a mental assent, Brother John. That mental assent, yeah, it's probably true, but there is more evidence than that here. It says, the substance of things hoped for. There will be an underlying motive heading toward your hope. Now, I've heard of some things that perplex me. I've heard that some people get too busy, whether husbands or wives, whether it's mothers or fathers, and too many demands on their life for them to really be in pursuit of God. You know, in daily devotions, having a daily time with the Lord. And I asked my wife, I says, "Was it that way for you?" She said, "No, without it, I wouldn't have made it." And you see, as Brother John was sharing this afternoon, there's just so many things that echoed around with down the same alleys of what he was talking about. But if you consider the pursuit of God and the pursuit of the Word of God and the revelation of who God is and how God has dealt with humanity, if you consider that a chore and an obligation and something that is a duty, well, praise God, it is a duty. But it is such a tremendous privilege that how would a person live a fulfilling life without it? And so faith equals confidence in God. I thought of writing that on the board, but you might remember it a long time. My hand isn't very good. Not on the page, for sure not on the board. But there will be an underlying confidence in God and what God has revealed about himself that will be the strong guidance in your life. Faith. One morning as a father left for work, he announced that when he came home in the evening, he would bring an elephant with him. At noon, the six-year-old was still ecstatic about this. "Dad's gonna bring an elephant?" older boys, they started reasoning. And they said, you know, brother, Dad's probably talking in metaphors here, because, you know, Dad, he drives this little Datsun pickup. You know what the Datsuns were? They were the forerunner of the Nissan. The little mini pickup. Do you know what it would look like if he had an elephant on that pickup? The thing would squash. The elephant would have his nose out over the cab and picking things up on the road, over the nose of the pickup. The wheels would be rubbing. It's not possible for Dad to bring home an elephant with him tonight. Little six-year-old says, I don't know how he's going to do it, but my daddy does not lie, and Daddy said he's bringing home an elephant tonight. And when I see Daddy, I'm going to see the elephant. Faith. Do you read some things here that are a little hard to grasp? Really? I went through, I don't know, somewhat of a crisis, maybe somewhat of a chastening of the Lord, long about February, through some foolish things of my own with using glue that was highly toxic, warning label on it, not to use or to have it well ventilated and cross ventilated, shut off all your pilot lights and all your electric motor contactors. I guess stuff was explosive, but I didn't pay real good attention. I didn't pay attention at all. And for a day and a half in a closed environment in the basement of my house, I was gluing subfloor to floor joists. The original glue didn't stick. By the way, this one didn't either. But I breathed that glue, and I'd been under a lot of pressure, a very busy schedule, a lot going on, and I had a crash. And I became very nervous in my person. My heart rate beat a little faster rate. It was very difficult for me to sleep, very hard for me to rest. But God was still there. And in the midst of that, there was some sense that I was not able to meet God's perfection. You know, as a minister for many years, I've been seeking to serve the Lord with my all. And, you know, we run through some struggles in the brotherhood, and things came against me, and things were said, and things needed to happen, and everything. But a very heavy sense of not having been able to reach the righteousness of God in my administration came on me. And that thing grew. Brothers, sisters, I didn't want to go through the doors into eternity. The feeling of having missed it in no more ways than I can describe. In more ways than I can even understand in my mind. And I was grappling with this whole thing. You know, there's some going to hear, well done. And some going to hear, depart from me. And which category am I in? And I won't know absolutely until I pass that line, and there's no return. This was agony. I remember the day that Mark Hostetler came over to Gravel Switch and had a message. The title of his message was Hoeing Tares or Sowing Good Seed. Which are you focusing on? Anyway, afterwards I said, Brother Mark, I have a desperate desire to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Brother Mark, in his characteristic way, he says, but if you're standing there and you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and you say, well, that's what I expected. He said, there's just something wrong with that. And the more I meditate, on that, the more I realize there is something wrong with that. There is no way in myself that by human performance, on my own righteousness, that I can come out and hear those words. I'm as dependent on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not willfully living in sin, not knowing sin in my life, but I'm as dependent on Jesus and his work in the whole matter of death now as when I was when I first came to Christ. And so I began to seek and earnestly pray, what does the Bible say about death? I went and found some amazing words. Some of this is not even in my notes anywhere. But as we ask the Lord to guide us, here we are. Paul says in the second epistle to Timothy, he said, be not in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. What amazing, powerful words. That I can, on my couch of struggle and trembling in my body and in my spirit, that I can look to the Lord Jesus with confidence that he purchased my pardon. He bought everything of me, and I'm all his, and he has abolished death for me. There was this little child was in a vehicle. And there was a bee in that vehicle. And the bee sting was very devastating to this little child. Pick up bee stung, it's an emergency. And the child was very scared of that bee. And the father caught the bee, probably with his Leatherman, and pulled the stinger out. And he said, see, it can't hurt you anymore. It can't hurt you anymore. I removed the sting of death. And Jesus Christ so has taken death and abolished it that for the Christian, it's extremely different to die than for the sinner. Do you have confidence toward God? Is there anything in this world and in this life that you're willing to come, have come between you and your Lord? Is your confidence still in the Lord Jesus? So this six-year-old says he had substance. And what was it? He had absolute confidence in Dad's character. And when we study God and pursue God and hear messages on God's nature and his character and what his kingdom is like, let faith grow in your heart. And it will take on substance. It will affect your choices and your decisions. Faith. But fathers, I've known of parents that made plans for good things with their children. But if the children were too excited about it, they considered it a carnal activity and short-circuited the thing. What's that going to do to God's promises, brother, sister? In the hearts of your children, if you do that. If the parent's word is not for good and substantial and that will come through, the parents were sure to disappoint the children. And so, a missionary's wife is very careful to not anticipate good things in the future, too much less God takes note of it and doesn't let it come to pass. That's not confidence toward God. what needs to happen in one of those situations where there's a warped view of faith is to go again to the scripture and explore how has God dealt with peoples of the past. Is God that way? No. He promises good things, and when you arrive there, they're better than he promised. Another mistake that can be made with fathers, with parents, is to have a performance-based promise, but not give actually where the breaking line is. And so the child has good faith that I'll get to go whatever, Bible school or whatever the event is. And the child has this faith and has encouragement to do well, but just short of it, hope is deferred. Is God that way? No. No, he's not. Have faith in God. Faith equals confidence in God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, I want to go back there and read this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, the enemy sowed distrust towards God in the heart of humanity. Brothers and sisters, by nature, it is still there. Don't get too sold out for God. He'll whisper. He'll ask things of you you can't handle. He'll put you in deeper than what you can stand or walk or swim. Oh, don't trust God too deeply. That came in through the whisperer. Through the whisperer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And he basically says God has some supreme good that he knows about, but he does not want you to have it. Is that true? No. And this distrust fell in our parents' heart, that Satan told them that God deliberately holds back from them. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. Distrust for God and self-will has reigned in the hearts of humanity ever since. What does man do? Man has put on huge amounts of religion, but the one thing God requires to please him, man will not do. And what is that one thing that God requires to please him? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that what? He is. And what? He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. It's a promise of God. You can put your feet on that solid foundation, and tomorrow morning, if you rise and seek him, you may have limited time, you may have many responsibilities, but turn your heart to him in the dishwater. Turn your heart to him before you leave the bed. Fall down and seek him with an earnestness. You know, I find that the things that are very important, we find time for them. I was recently reading to a young man, and I came across a story, or actually a writing there about how we take our time and trade it for the things that we want and need. And he was saying that this writer was saying that if you would take 1 hour a day and dedicate it in a useful way to some useful extent and consistently spend an hour a day at that effort, how many hours is that in a year? 365 hours in 1 year. What can you learn in 1 year? And he says you can learn languages. There are many things you can study. And it was just from a human perspective, there are many things that you can do with that hour if you treasure your time and get a good exchange for your time. Where did my mind go? This right here. In an hour, Surely, surely in an hour, you ought to be able to read 3 to 5 chapters in a half hour and spend the other half hour praying. What kind of progress are you going to make if you have confidence that God, who wrote this book, who breathed it out, Brother Dan lives down there close to us, but this same God will reward you. He will reward you beyond what you can comprehend and what I can comprehend. Do you have confidence in God this evening? People put on many religious things. I remember when I was lost that there were some actually fairly sincere or serious religious efforts that I made while I was living in sin. I had small particular conscience over here while I was living in great transgression over here. That won't get it. That won't get it. Do you have confidence in God? Do you have confidence that if you love Him supremely and seek to please Him from your heart, that He will reward you beyond what you can imagine? Turn to Psalm chapter 1, the first Psalm. A person that has confidence in God, when you read words like these that we're about to read, it should have a powerful effect on you. Should have a powerful effect on me. Psalm 1 in the first 3 verses says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Oh, God's going to maybe manipulate all kinds of circumstances and make it come out good for you. Is that what he's saying? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. He says if you meet the conditions of verse 1, said, "Blessed or happy or to be envied. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." And I just want to throw in here, be careful where you get your information from. You know, if you use the internet for looking up how to fix a car or sending emails or things like that, that's one thing. But if you're getting life advice from the internet, you are getting advice from the counsel of the ungodly. And we need to be careful where we get our advice from. And he says, "Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in that counsel." Oh, they said to do it this way. AI is becoming an enormously huge thing, and people play with it. I'm concerned about it. "Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners." And I don't know what all that means, but maybe it means a person setting themselves in the way that sinners set themselves. I don't know. But maybe it just has to do with the company they keep and where they hang around and what buddies they buddy with. I told a young woman one time that where she was living and this person speaking into her life was more dangerous than an actually outright wicked person, because the guards were down and this other person isn't just outright ungodly, you know, living that excessively wicked life, and so therefore she didn't like me too good for it. She told me that years later. She didn't like me too good for it, but she came back, the day came back when she came to me and thanked me for giving her that advice. "Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Brothers, sisters, I'm afraid we come closer in this one. Bunch of scorners sitting here, scorning somebody. Don't sit with them. The problem is, we've been enlightened by the book and by teaching, and we've been instructed more perfectly, And the tendency for us to sit and scorn other people that don't do it like we do it. Don't do it, brothers, sisters. It's a terrible harvest. It's a terrible harvest. I would say don't even sit around or stand around and talk about how foolish the way of the world is. Making fun of them, sort of gaining ground, you know, against going worldly. I think it's a snare. I think God doesn't want us scorning other people and their mistakes. God wants us to take good heed to our own feet. And he says, blessed is the person that doesn't do those three things. And you know what? Probably this last one has been the biggest temptation to me. Scorning other people. But where is his delight? New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke. What law was he talking about? What do you think? Mosaic law. What's that? Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. How many of you like dwelling around in Leviticus? Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those names, all those genealogies. But you know what I've found? Is there is an enormous amount of revelation of who God is in those first five books of the Bible. You find the giving of the Ten Commandments, but you find God coming down, and his power is so great, he comes down on top of that mountain, and that whole mountain is smoking and quaking, and the sound of a trumpet, even Moses was terrified. This great big God. But then he gets so close and personal with Moses. Moses says, oh, I want to see your face. Show me your glory, please. I want to see your face. No. He says, no man can see my face and live. And he says, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock. What's that cleft of the rock? Jesus. A split place in the rock. The New Testament says the rock that followed them, where they got water out of and fed all their flocks and herds, that was Jesus. This big unwieldy rock. All his time out there. And as you meditate on how God reveals himself, all of a sudden you begin to understand that we find God in hard circumstances. We find God when it's impossible for us. And his delight is in the law of the Lord. Yeah, there is a thing that happens within the human heart when you say, oh, God said if you do that, that's a death sentence. Oh, that puts this sin in a whole new light. Sins that are far too common among religious people. And the law of God says, thou shalt not do it. Grace says, thou shalt not. You won't be doing that. It says, somebody said that the commands in the Old Testament become promises in the New. When God says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet. It's not going to happen to you. Becomes promises. But there's so much to be learned by studying the Word of God and putting it in New Testament context. We'll just talk a little bit about Leviticus and all those sacrifices. I remember the day that it dawned on me that that blood was to be shed, was to be drained out and put on the horns of the altar. Some of it was burned, I'm supposing, but the bulk of it was at the base of the altar. Cross. You have some points there. You have blood splattered on the cross. But where's the bulk of it? At the foot of the cross. And the Lord was revealing his redemption even in the law, in the Old Testament, and all those types. Another one. Hey, I don't, most of this I don't even have in my notes. Another one. When somebody sinned, they were supposed to bring what? They were supposed to confess it when it came to his knowledge. Supposed to confess it, but he's supposed to bring this sacrifice. Here's this lamb this goat, whatever it is, and the sinner lays his hands on the head of this animal. And the priest was supposed to inspect what? The sinner or the sacrifice? The sacrifice. And the priest looks at that, says, nothing wrong with that. It's a perfect lamb. Kill that and make atonement for the sinner. And many people come to the Lord and they want to examine themselves whether they're good enough rather than examining the sacrifice. And you learn it in the Old Covenant. You learn it in the Bible, in the Scriptures, how to come to God. And no, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I have the knowledge of sin. We just recently told our stories. Back there at Blessed Hope, it took us 2 evenings to get the basic sketch of it. And after the first evening, I told Brother Andrew, I says, if there's anybody in the congregation that just says, we don't want this bad a person among us, we'll accept that. And he said, well, that ain't about to happen. But I don't have a beautiful beginning. I've had struggles coming up. I've had problems. I've had real temptations and some real failures. But God says here, if your delight is in the law of the Lord, and you allow that to permeate your mind and your thinking, it's going to do something inside of you that makes an uprightness within us, in our person, to where we don't make those foolish mistakes and errors that cause so many problems and so many errors of life. And what's he going to be like? It's going to be like a tree. Where is the ground real fertile? It's the river bottoms, right? That's where there's plenty of water, too. This tree is planted there. And if we're making correlation with humanity here, it doesn't have to be a real big tree, you know, going 100 feet high and got limbs all over the place, some kind of big successful Christian. It can be just a good beginner, a sojourner, some man with his family or the wife and the children, this household. But it brings forth its fruit in its season. There's some things that are just so right there, and they flourish and they prosper. Why? Because they got their roots in the right place. It even says their leaf shall not wither. That's astounding. It's too good to be true in the human, in the natural. But it says, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And so I concluded that if my life is not working, something wrong here with this guy. There's something I need to give attention to with this guy. So faith, coming to God by faith. I don't know if you realize, I've tried to show you a faith-based approach to God. You can't think smart enough to arrive at continually good conclusions. But if you'll follow the principles here, and let that be the governing factor. See, the outcome then is up to God. And he will go to work in your situation if you have done what is right. Well, verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You blow that way, and they're blowing back this way. They're unstable. Whatever is the popular opinion, there are no roots in that person. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or they will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord is intimate with the way of the righteous. I just share a little testimony. I've never been good. So we got that assembly division there for Old Hickory Buildings. I've never been good at soliciting help. It is every person I always thought, well, they make a good builder. It just didn't work out. We prayed regularly, for two things: work for the workers and workers for the work. And when it looked like we're coming up short, you know, some of our best men were leaving us. They were moving on to other things, building furniture for themselves and whatever. And we said, phew, what are we ever going to do? We just kept praying about it. And God supplied. He has always supplied much better than I could with my best wits, which are not very many. So Psalm chapter 1, the first Psalm, verse 1 through 3 says, if I observe to avoid the things in verse 1, the counsel of the ungodly, not to stand in the way of sinners and avoid scorning and those that do, and embrace what is described in verse 2, verse 3 will be the result. And so as you look to God to accomplish these things in your life, it takes faith. It takes faith. These things, here is a passage that has hugely affected me in my little life. This man sees God in the pages of the commandments and the sacrifices. He sees proper values in the law. He sees Christ, our Redeemer, as the ultimate righteousness, and our own can never equal that. Our own righteousness can never equal that. But we can all come bringing Christ as our sacrifice and find full forgiveness for our sins, a regeneration, a new heart, a conscience that is cleansed and is clean through the everlasting blood of the covenant. It's the most powerful thing in the universe. It says that through the eternal spirit, Jesus offered himself through the eternal spirit, and that blood is as powerful today as when it first dripped from that cross. This man lives a life of quiet dependence on God. His marriage is a Christ-like love of husband and wife. He has a bond of love between him and his children. This evening, do you have confidence toward God? There will be verifiable evidence in your life that it is so. This life will work for husband, work for wife, for single or for married, for son or daughter. Do you have confidence toward God? Is your hope anchored in him? So this evening, does your faith have substance? Let's consider a few more matters. In 1 John chapter 5, I want to go and pull 3 points from 1 John chapter 5 here this evening. First John chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I think we'll stop there. We want to consider some substances of faith here. Number one, do you love the children of God? What would you say to that? Do you love the children of God? It's easy to say I love God and have many distrusting, fractured relationships. Are there people around you that you have aught against, and suspicions abound in your life toward others? Maybe it's not only local, but it's in other places too, where you've been. It's seems that God, in some of these passages, says, you want to know what your relationship with me is like? How is it with the children of God? Where are we with the children of God? Many years ago, David Robertson preached a message. And he talked about where our problem is with relationships. And he says when God said that, you know, your brother has aught against you, he says, go to him. God never says, think about it. He says, go to him. He says, but we think about it and don't go. I was in a time in my life where some things had changed, and we no longer lived where we had lived before. And there was one particular individual there where we had a pretty close working relationship. We drank really good then. See, he was deacon and I was trying to be elder. He was a little older than I was, and it seemed that whoever appointed him to keep me straight. Brothers, I took some long, heavy-hearted walks after minister's meeting. But I was no longer in that situation, and we'd gotten a release from the church there, and we were living now in a different place. But I kept thinking about, where am I with God in light of where I am with those people that I've had a problem with? Is God saying in this verse that how I'm relating to those persons actually mirrors where I'm at with him? Do you see that in these verses? I can't escape it. Well, I was down at my dad's place, and this brother just lived a few miles up the road. I found myself thinking about it. And I said, the brother said to not think about it, to go. I didn't know how this is going to go. But I went to him. Some of you probably heard this story maybe two or three times, but maybe you'll remember it better then. But I went to him. He came out of his home. And I called him by name, and I said, can we talk a little? So we went aside in his workshop there. And I called him by name, and I said, do we still have things that we need to work out? I didn't want to hear the answer to that. And he looked down a little bit, looked up, looked me in the face, and says, not that I'm aware of. Whew, I didn't have any issues to push. I was never so free in my life. Oh, I was free. And we wished each other a good day, and I went on my way with a light heart, actually feeling that something was of more confidence between God and I. So I'm just asking here this evening, you know, we have a real hard time seeing ourselves. My wife and I got married, and you know, the truth is that I was ignorant enough, untaught enough, heathen enough, that I had never given it actual reasonable thought whether I was selfish. Now, how backwoods was I? Pretty backwoods. And so we got married, and, you know, things are going on, and there's a struggle arises. And, well, She has a hard time talking about it. But finally she says, "You treat me selfish." No, you know, I've not been selfish heretofore. But meantime, there was enough teaching coming my way that others can much better see me than I can myself. So the next time this subject came up, because I hadn't accepted my selfishness yet, when the subject came up, and she said again, "You treat me selfish," I opened my heart to it and began to look at how am I actually treating her. And when I reversed things and put her in my place, all of a sudden, yeah, I could see that's selfish. But nevertheless, it was still a journey. And so I just suggest that if every place that you've been, there's been wrangling relationships, take note of that and ask the question, what in my life is not pleasing in God's sight? You know, if it's Elijah and, you know, the prophets of Baal, that's one thing. But Elijah wasn't among the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But when there's wrangling relationships, especially with our closest neighbor, who's our closest neighbor? If you're married, that'd be your husband or wife. With your own children, your own family. Yeah, close brothers and sisters in the congregation. How are relationships there? Look in the mirror and note that they might just reflect how it is with you and God. Do you pick at others for finer errors when major issues abound in your own life? Can you disagree and remain brethren? That's love. That's faith. God indicates here that our relationships with others mirror our relationships with God. Number two, in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." This evening, do you find God's commandment to be grievous? Restrictive, Brother John. Restrictive. Holding you back. Unaccomplishable, unattainable. You find them grievous. Does the command to return love and blessing for ill will in the workplace, or in the church, or in the brotherhood, is that grievous to you? You know, I find it fascinating that while we believe the doctrine of non-resistance, how little we practice it in the workplace. How hard it is to actually return good for evil to that fellow worker. All, it may be in that setting that they all belong to conservative churches. You can't stand that man. That means Christ's commands are grievous. And we haven't learned yet how to actually live out basic Christianity. Can you genuinely bless somebody that has given you a wrong treatment? God wants you to give a blessing. Is God's command to glorify him in your body and in your spirit in all purity grievous to you? Is your heart and mind pure, brother, sister, young person? Is your heart and mind pure? Are your hands clean? You know, faith purifies the heart. Does God's standard seem impossibly high? Well, if that's the case, you don't know the power of faith in the change it brings in the heart. And I just ask you this evening, does God's command seem grievous? If it is, your faith doesn't have the substance it needs yet. Number three, Are you overcoming the world? Are you overcoming the world? I remember when we began to really seek after God and draw near to God, we took a very practical approach. We took a lot of things at face value. We took a lot of things at practical value. But I remember the jolt I had one evening or day, I don't know when it was, when I realized that there is such a thing as worldliness. Are you keeping the worldly spirit out of your life? One mark of a worldly spirit in our lives is the presence of conflict of desires. You want God, but you also want the world. You overcome the world. Young woman, 14, 15 years old, talking to me about baptism. Later it came out that at that same time, she was slipping out of her bedroom window and doing very sinful things at night. Conflict of desire. Oh, she wanted to be a Christian. Oh, she'd tell you so. She wanted to be a Christian. Another young man wanted to be baptized. I'd taken a position that I won't baptize without a commitment and membership to the local brotherhood. I still think that's the right approach. I won't tell you why we reached that conclusion. But this young man didn't want to be a member. God had worked in his life. That was very evident. He said, I got converted. So I want to be baptized. I just don't want to be a member of the church. The main reason was he wanted to maintain some liberties that the church leaders would not have allowed him to maintain those liberties. He wanted still to go down to Hippie Jacks and camp with those people over a weekend. No, there's no real bad stuff goes on there. Just a little marijuana. We didn't baptize him. He went camping with Hippie Jack. And somebody gave him a poison potion of drugs and did irreparable damage to his brain. Some years later, and I'm giving you extreme examples here, but notice the not overcoming the world. Some years later, he had just finished in the 20s of days of fasting and been reading a spiritual book. And within a few days after that, took his own life. Conflict of desires. Oh, you want what's right. You don't want to be lost. You want to go the right direction. You're not willing to make an absolute sacrifice and cut off all the wrong desires. You know, when he was in that place, he wouldn't want to go, you know, do ultimately bad stuff, but his perspective was warped in what all was just a little mischievous. And the devil got the best of that young man. Conflict of desire. I just exhort you this evening. You're not overcoming the world and able to dismiss the world and its loves and craves, its affections. It may not even be totally bad what you want. It may just be some recreation that you want to be as a central drive, to some degree a drive in your life still. God wants it to be all sacrificed and laid on the altar. Do Do you want God this evening, but you also want the world? Know that you are going to face extreme conflict. Another young man, and these are all extreme examples. It could be in your situation, it could be that it's simply a non-prospering life, that you make a profession, but you never can make real progress in your own Christian life because you never sold out completely. It's still hanging on to worldly desires. One man found that as he was coming to the Lord asked him to yield his business to him. And I might just ask you to preach sometime. And he said, no. I don't want to preach. I want to maintain the right to run my own business. You know what? He didn't get peace that night. He didn't get peace. He didn't get joy. He didn't find the fruit of the Spirit. But another young man that spent a considerable amount of time at Blessed Hope, several of us shared in that responsibility. But this young man, he didn't want to look plain. You want to be Christian, didn't want to look plain. No. Didn't want to give up his appearance. Wasn't that long till he was in his latter teens, but he's still too young, was struck on a girl and had some rapport with the father there. Some ways courted that girl, non-official. We finally left and went on. Married somebody else, but that didn't last. In the last week, it seems, week and a half, he was arrested for DUI. I'm not sure if it was the following morning or if it was two mornings later. He was dead in his jail cell. Overdose of some sort. So those are maybe extreme examples. I just want to tell you, if you allow the spirit of the world, the love of pleasure, the love of things, covetousness, the love of appearance and power, earthly prestige, allow those things to get a hold of you, Satan will more and more get a hold of your life. You will lose your Christian testimony at the very least. Are you overcoming the world? Are you single-hearted for Jesus? Appreciated what you said, Brother John, about not being able to manufacture joy. Have some fun, but you can't manufacture joy. And a person that hasn't overcome the spirit of this world isn't going to have joy. But listen, the thief on the cross, there were two of them, you know. One of the Gospels says, and the thieves threw the same in his teeth. I think that's the way he puts it. But it seems like one of these thieves along the way started reconsidering. And he turned to the other thief and says, we deserve what we got. But this man has done nothing amiss. See the substance his faith got? It had something to stand on. It had some validation. And he turns to Jesus. Here are two dying men, one a Savior and one a sinner, on the cross. And the sinner says to the Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom. pardon me, kingdom. He's dying. But something gripped this man that this isn't the end. And faith entered into that thief's heart. We're not talking about gymnastics of jumping 10 feet. We're not talking about outrunning or accomplishing or memorizing more verses than anybody else. We're talking about simple faith in God and faith in what God has revealed about himself and faith that he's coming again. It says here, that which is born of God overcomes the world. You know, you can make God's spirit jealous and grieve him, and he will not lend you the grace to overcome. Whosoever, the adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be, wants to be the friend of the world, is, present tense, the enemy of God. But if your faith has substance, it will repent and mourn and grieve over the cool spirit. Does it matter to you if you're putting on and arranging your clothes and appearance to reflect worldly, non-devout values? Does it matter? Listen, do you wear somewhat baggy pants to avoid being form-fitting, men? It's something that bothers me. When clothes that would not do on our sisters, as far as form-fitting, are on the men. It bothers me. If you wish to be cool, God will choose to withdraw. Listen, you can't have both. You will be Godward or you will be worldward. Faith will have substance in whatever life it is in. In whatever life you find faith, there will be substance to validate it. Faith overcomes the world, does yours. Faith overcomes the world by pleasing God. It chooses the truth. It chooses his ways and values and forever leaves the world's ways. Do you have confidence in God this evening? You know, faith studies God's ways and goes that way. All don't bring forth the same amount of fruit. Jesus talked about a sower, and he talked about seeds taking place in some ground. Some of it had thorns that choked it. Some of it was hard ground. Some of it had a lot of other values. But there was some good ground that it fell in. And we'd like to think that it all brought forth 100-fold, wouldn't we? No, the Lord says some 30, some 60, and some 100. And I'm satisfied with a 30-fold Christian if you maxed your potential. I appreciate where I see faith. And God appreciates where he sees faith, but he would really like to keep nurturing that faith. And who knows, by the end of our lives, what the outcome will be. But is there evidence of faith in your life? Do you have confidence in God? Are you with the little boy that says, I don't know how God's going to work it all out. Don't know how Dad's going to bring that elephant home. But as sure as Dad comes tonight, that elephant will be there. May the Lord bless you.